Take your Bibles and turn to Matthew 28. We've recently finished a series through the book. We've spent about 2 to 2.5 years with Jesus in the book of Matthew. And in this last chapter, you discover that his followers worship. So just for fun this week, I Googled worship. This might be your homework sometime this week. Turn on your computer, type into the Google search bar, worship, and then click on news. Top hit in the middle of the week was Justin Bieber leads worship at Kanye West's Sunday service. I have no idea what to make of that headline. I didn't click on it. I'm not sure I want to know all about that, but some of you may know about that. The next line in the news was that China temporarily closes places of worship to contain COVID-19. The next items were all at least a week old or older. I thought, fascinating. Two hits in the last week on the topic of worship. It's clearly not a popularly Googled term. And yet, it's serious. In fact, many of us, the Christian church throughout the world, organizes its week around worship. Many of us organize our day around worship. We start with personal or household worship. Some of us end the day with household and personal worship. Psalm 95, which we've just sung, makes clear, don't harden your heart. Deuteronomy 6 says, don't forget. It's a serious matter. But Drew's already asked the question, what does it really mean? What is going on when persons worship? Because we see them do it at the end of Matthew in Matthew 28. So let's look there. Beginning at verse 1, we read this. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you shall see him. See, I have told you. So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, greetings. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. And then at verse 16, now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them, and when they saw him, they worshiped him. But some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. They saw Jesus and they worshiped him. Matthew, in fact, bookends his entire gospel with worship. So we've just read how it ends with worship. But if you go back to the beginning in chapter 2, we meet the Magi. And they come to Jerusalem looking for the one who has been born King of the Jews, for we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. And then when they find him, going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. So Matthew begins with the worship of the baby Jesus, ends with the worship of the resurrected Jesus Christ, and right in the middle, in chapter 14, Jesus walks on the Sea of Galilee, gets into a boat, and the winds die down, and those in the boat worshiped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." At the beginning, in the middle, and at the end, there is worship given to Jesus. This is quite startling. Matthew is Jewish. Who do Jews worship? This is not a rhetorical question. You may answer that. Yeah, the Lord. Matthew 6, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And here is Matthew writing to Jews saying, worship Jesus. In fact, Jesus himself, in Matthew 4, quoting Deuteronomy 6, answers the evil one. Satan has come to Jesus and he says, "All of these things I will give to you, all the nations of the earth I will give to you if you fall down and worship me." And Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And yet Jesus is worshiped. He's worshiped by the Magi. He's worshiped by women who grasp his feet. What is happening? How does Matthew make sense of this? Well, Jesus receives worship because according to the beginning of the book, he is Emmanuel. He is God with us. The Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, has entered into our life and our experience. And so he is rightly worshiped. In fact, it is the triune God alone who is to be worshiped. And this is the ongoing revelation of the scriptures. From Deuteronomy 6 on, we discover that there are three persons in the Godhead: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. Some of you know that. Should have put you guys on the spot. You're learning the catechism. The God of Israel, the Lord of hosts, is to be worshipped. And according to Isaiah 48, the Lord says this, "My glory I will not give to another. Listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, whom I called. I am he. I am the first, and I am the last." That's Isaiah the prophet. And then you turn to the end of the Bible, to Revelation chapter 1, and you discover that Jesus takes these words and applies them to himself. "I am the first, and I am the last." Again, Isaiah 45, the Lord says this, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, From my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. And then perhaps most startling, Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in the book of Philippians, says this: at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He is Emmanuel. He is to be worshipped. In fact, our worship is to be rendered to God alone, to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And our confession of faith, chapter 21 of religious worship, says this: the light of nature shows there is God, there is a God who has lordship and sovereignty over all, is good, and does good to all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart, soul, and might. We are to worship God. So the very first thing we must understand is the object of our worship is to be God. But again, what does that mean? How do you worship God? Again, Drew already asked that. Some of you are probably still thinking, yeah, what does that look like? What does that mean? Well, the Hebrew and the Greek words that are translated worship mean to bow down, to prostrate, to do obeisance to. Our English word worship means worth-ship. We are to ascribe worth to something. So worship means to show reverence for or to honor. That is what we do when we worship. We show reverence for and we honor. Now, in our tradition, we don't generally kneel. There are some Christian traditions that do that. We don't often lie prostrate, though there is space should you want to. It's not inappropriate. We're coming before the God of all the universe. Culturally, we don't kneel. In fact, when that has happened recently, it has made a big deal in the news, because people thought, you're doing that in the wrong place. But we don't generally kneel. Americans don't even like to even bow at all. We have this pride about us. So we don't kneel. We don't lie prostrate. We do stand, however. And in our culture, that's one way we show respect. When a judge walks in, all rise. When the national anthem is played, we stand culturally. We expect that. When an older person enters the room, that may be a dead cultural icon, but we used to stand. When a woman would come to the table, at least all the men would stand. What are we doing? Showing honor. We're ascribing worth. So when we worship privately or by households or corporately as we do here, we are expressing our adoration of and gratitude to and love for God. That is what is happening. So there's a mental aspect to this, thinking on this, adoring God, expressing gratitude to God, thinking on our love for God. We are not coming to ingratiate ourselves. And if that's your purpose in coming, to somehow you need to appease God or get into his good favor, that is not what we are doing. Because when we come by faith in Christ, we are already accepted by the Father. So we're not coming to ingratiate ourselves, nor are we coming to make propitiation. That's a big word that means making atonement. We're not trying to pay a debt. Jesus has done that for us at the cross. Nor are we coming to serve God as if he needs anything. God is not lonely. He doesn't need our affection. He doesn't need our praise. He needs nothing from us. In fact, Paul in Acts 17 says he's completely satisfied in himself. In fact, he gives life and all things to us. And he's given those things to us to enjoy, and he's giving them to us in Christ. So we're not coming to ingratiate or to make propitiation or to serve God as if he needs something. We are, however, as inadequately as we might be doing this, we are seeking to pay our unpayable debt of love. We are coming in response to the love of God. And we are seeking to respond to that, to express our devotion, our affection, and our loyalty. That's what we're doing. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Our worship is part of that. Our chief end is to glorify and to enjoy God. And in worship, we do that intentionally. We glorify him. We enjoy him. We're glorifying him for his works of creation and providence, for the work of redemption through Jesus. We enjoy his fellowship in the Spirit as we express our utter dependence on him. So it's fitting to do that at the beginning of the day, because we are utterly dependent on him for the day. We start the week because we are utterly dependent on him for the week. We can end the day realizing we have been utterly dependent on him and will be through the night. This is the expression of our worship. We reflect on God's person and on his works, not merely to remember, but to acknowledge that the God who has worked in the past is our God, and we are his people. This is what we're to think on. But all that is for nothing if the heart is not right. In Matthew chapter 15, Jesus says this, "You hypocrites, Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." If the heart's not right, our seeking to show adoration and praise and gratitude is for nothing. So as you contemplate who God is and what he has done, what do you feel? What do you feel? A little like a husband and wife. Like to honor your spouse. Great. But how do you feel? John Piper tells a really great story. On his wedding anniversary, should he give his wife flowers? Yes. But it's not that kind of should. So if he simply shows up on the anniversary with flowers and says, "Here, I have done my duty," she would not be overly impressed. Though it is his duty, is it not his great delight and joy? This is what we should feel. His great delight and joy, because where there are no feelings for our God and Savior, there is no true religion. There is no real worship. And I hope then you can say, "I feel indescribable joy and delight." And to help you, I simply want you to listen to the psalmist. "You have put more joy in my heart than when grain and wine abound. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand, pleasures forevermore. You have turned my mourning into dancing, loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my soul may sing your praise. O Lord my God, I'll give thanks to you forever." Our heart is glad in him. I will go to God, my exceeding joy, and I will praise you. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad. Serve the Lord with gladness, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. That's how the psalmist describes his delight. Does that ring true? You say amen? Yes, that's me too. We're to pursue joy. Not like the world offers, but as the Lord offers. And in John 15, Jesus says, "My joy is in you, so that your joy may be complete." So today, where are you seeking your joy? If it's in the stock market, yeah, good luck with that. it's in the Pirates, Pittsburgh Pirates, they're a baseball team. Good luck with that. If it's in anything other than the triune God, you will be sorely disappointed. We are to pursue our joy in Him, and we are to pursue our satisfaction in Him alone. I've already cited John Piper. I'm going to give you another quote from him. He says this: if you come craving, longing, desiring, knowing that everything in the world has failed to satisfy your soul, then you might, just might, drink from the fountain of living water and have your soul satisfied. We have nothing to offer the Lord. We have everything to receive. So enjoy Him. Bask in the radiance and the warmth of His presence. Relish the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. You don't have to do anything. Just sit and enjoy Him. Delight in Him. Because this is how we find true joy and true satisfaction in the person of Jesus, who Himself has come to reveal the Father to us. So we set our hearts on God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We direct our affection to Him. And then we will find our utmost joy, our total satisfaction in Him alone. This is not, by the way, to deny that misery is real. It is not to deny the pain and the grief and the loss of this life. The Psalms are full of lament. But worship does direct us to the fact that misery and loss and pain are only temporary. The joy of the Lord is eternal. Seek that joy. Paul says the sufferings here and now can't possibly compare with the glory that is to be revealed. So fix your eyes on Jesus. Come to Him as weary and tired as you may be. Come to Jesus and find rest and joy and satisfaction for your soul. Lord, we bless You. You are our God, and You have done marvelous things. And it is wondrous in our eyes. You have made all things. The beauty of these last couple of days, as cold as they have been absolutely beautiful. The sunsets have been stunning, and it all cries glory. And You have come into the world to redeem us and to restore all things. You are our Creator and our Redeemer, and we bless You. Lord, we simply want to soak up the delight of being in your presence. Lovers who are together often don't even need to speak. They sit together. They glance at each other. They are at peace and at rest, delighting simply in the presence of the other. That's how we want to be with you. Simply delighting in your presence. Warm up our hearts, please. Ah, we repent of our coldness. We repent of the fact that we have sought joy and delight and satisfaction in something, anything other than you. And so we come today hungry and thirsty and weary. Oh, Lord, grant us rest today by your Spirit in Jesus, that we might delight in him and that you might satisfy us. In Jesus we pray. Amen.